welcome to that of Barnaby's as well to you all this evening. I wonder whether, as you saw that we were going to be looking at 1 Timothy together, that you took the opportunity to read the letter. It doesn't take that long, it's only 6 short chapters. Could I encourage you to do that, perhaps over the next week, to take some time out to just read it? I wonder if you had done that, what you thought. Would you say, well, it's all a bit dull and boring, really? It just seems to be banging on about a list of do's and don'ts for a church. Is this letter simply a manual on the workings of a church? Or a manual on how to conduct ourselves on a Sunday? If it was just that, well, I think you'd be right. It would be boring, but that would miss the point. I hope and pray that as we come to the letter of 1 Timothy, we're going to see just what a wonderful, refreshing, encouraging, challenging, purpose-filled view of the church is laid before us. We'll see that the church is a whole lot more than a series of meetings. It's a whole lot more than things to get done or a club to join. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to his word now. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you for what we have in this letter from Paul to Timothy that teaches us about the church. Lord, we pray that this evening you'll be challenging and encouraging us to see what you have to say. Would you open the eyes of our hearts and minds to better understand what you have to say to us? Give us ears to hear what you have to say. And Lord, would you keep me faithful to what you have declared in your word, the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see, Paul's writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. And in the middle of the letter are some verses. We haven't read them yet, but we'll come to them in a few weeks' time as we're going through. But we'll see them come up from chapter 3, verse 14 on the screen in a minute. Here they go. It says, "Although I hope to come to you soon," this is Paul writing, "I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So Paul tells Timothy why he's writing. Because if he doesn't come back, as he hopes to do, he wants Timothy to be making sure that certain things happen in the church. And just look at how he describes the church there, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And it's God's household as well. Those are far from boring things, boring descriptions, they are not. Those are far from boring descriptions of the church in Ephesus, and they're far from boring of what a city church in Birmingham is. It's God's household. The idea is of the temple, the place where God dwelt amongst his people, the place where people met with God. It's taken by the church. The church is the people, not the building. People should be able to tell something about God by the local church and the way we live. And we need to be hearing what God says to the local church this evening. The church of the living God, the assembly of the living God. God is gathering and assembling a group of people together for a particular purpose. God has called a group of people out from sin and rebellion to him, to know him. The church isn't just a club or a special interest group. God has gathered us for his own purpose. He is active in doing this. He is alive and active and working in us. Together, he's a living God, and we can't measure success or failure of the church by any other categories or ways that we might measure another organization. And the pillar and foundation of the truth, those two words strike to the heart of what we'll see in this passage tonight. The pillar of the truth, the thing which upholds and lifts high the truth, the foundation of the truth, a body which takes as its bedrock, as what it stands upon, to be the truth, being based upon, being built together on the truth, and lifting high and protecting and defending the truth. So I hope those descriptions excite you. I imagine many of us need really to actually ask God that he would help us regraft the privilege and the excitement and the wonder of what it means to be a community of believers together in whom God is at work. See, City Church is first and foremost not a group that has lots of meetings. It might seem that from the program and from the things we do, but it's a body of Christians, it's a group of believers here in Birmingham in the 21st century. We are God's household, his church, the pillar and foundation of the truth in the times we find ourselves in. So it's been my prayer that as we begin our series in 1 Timothy tonight, we'll come to see and delight in what that means for us in greater clarity and in greater depth. And God is going to be asking questions of us as a church as we consider his words together. His word is going to be shining into our lives corporately as his people, as his household, in our families, in our personal lives. We trust that as that happens, he'll be working to make us more fit for the purpose he has for us. So that's a brief introduction to 1 Timothy. I'd encourage you to go and read it this week. Now let's turn to the passage that we read a few moments ago. So if you close your Bibles, do please turn them up again. It's on page 1191 in those red church Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul's probably writing this at some time around 60 AD. And he's writing to the young man, Timothy, who had served alongside him in the work of proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And these two men already knew each other very well. And yet Paul labours his introduction, doesn't he? I wonder whether you've even considered why Paul opens a letter like he does. In one sense, it's quite absurd to introduce himself to Timothy in that way. Surely Timothy already knows all that. It's a bit like if at the royal wedding on Friday afternoon, the Queen had introduced herself to members of her own family and said, "Well, hello, I'm the Queen." Well, yes, it's obvious, isn't it? We know that. But Paul wants to emphasise to Timothy something right at the outset of this letter. He's reminding Timothy that he's a man under instruction. So what he writes to Timothy is not his random thoughts on a postcard, but rather he writes as an apostle, as one who had seen and been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to proclaim his words. And as if to doubly emphasise the fact that Paul is not making things up, he describes himself not only as an apostle of Christ Jesus, but as being that by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. And our passage this evening is bookended by that. So look down at verse 11, where Paul writes of the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. So Paul's at pains to make clear that behind the instructions that he's giving to and passing on to Timothy is a higher and greater source of authority, that of Jesus Christ and God our Saviour. So what instructions does Paul give to Timothy? Well, let's read on from verse 3. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." You see, Paul had spent some considerable time in Ephesus, something in the order of 3 years, and he reminds Timothy of the instruction he gave him when he went into Macedonia. He called on Timothy to stay in Ephesus to instruct the church. In Acts chapters 19 and 20 recount Paul's time in the city of Ephesus. When he meets with the elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, before he leaves, he says these words, which should appear on the screen from Acts 20, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Paul had warned the leaders of the church in Ephesus. In fact, he says it would even be from amongst their own number that some will distort the truth. So as an elder of the church here, that is a sobering warning. What a tragedy it would be if the leaders of a church should turn out not to be shepherds, but actually to be wolves. And the mark of a wolf in the church is not that they're hairy, ugly, and growl a lot, although some of our number are certainly hairy. According to the New Testament, it's someone who distorts the truth, that still draws people to himself. So that's what it would seem has happened in Ephesus. Despite having the Apostle Paul with them for 3 whole years, never stopping warning and instructing them, they have in such a short space of time come to entertain false teaching. What a tragedy. And it stands, doesn't it, as a great warning to us. If that can happen in 3 years there, we shouldn't think that somehow we're more immune here in Birmingham. So our first point this evening is this: beware the danger of false teaching. Beware the danger of false teaching. Paul's charge to Timothy is this: command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. You see, there's those in the church at Ephesus who are teaching false doctrine, teaching falsehood, things about God and his dealings with his world that are contrary to what God has revealed through his world, through Jesus Christ and through the teachings of the apostles. So Paul calls Timothy to action. He calls him to command them to stop teaching what they're teaching. It's not a case of politely asking them if, well, perhaps they just teach other things. Rather, it's a command to not teach these things any longer. I think it can be easy for us as a church like City Church, which does lay a high importance and emphasis on teaching and proclaiming the truth, that to think, well, we're safe. False teaching? Well, that wouldn't happen at City Church, would it? When we hear it mentioned, it can be a bit like oil on a Teflon-coated frying pan, just running off. The danger of false teaching, well, it just doesn't stick. But lessons from the life of the church in Ephesus and how quickly they needed to have Timothy command certain men not to do it is a sobering reminder of the danger of turning aside to false teaching. See, it's easy to talk about false teaching and assume, well, that all is okay, when in fact it's a real and present danger. That's why we ask you to keep your Bibles open each time we meet, checking what is being taught against what is written there. That's why we need to be consciously dependent on God in prayer to help us keep faithful to his revealed truth. We need to be aware and beware of the danger of false teaching. You see, all around us, day after day, we live our lives in a culture of relativism, a culture that says, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as it works for you. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe it earnestly. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as it makes you happy or content. But that approach can easily rub off on us as Christians. But what Paul is saying is that there is a difference. There is a difference between truth and falsehood. There is such a thing as a body of truth that God has revealed. And there is teaching contrary to this that is false and that is dangerous. And Timothy's called to confront those teaching false doctrines. That can't have been an easy task for him. To tell people to stop their teaching or ministry is certainly not an easy thing. But in some cases, it's necessary. And that's why I think Paul labours, right at the outset, his authority at the outset of that letter. Behind him and his command is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with his authority that he calls Timothy to take action and call these men to stop. Paul has in view the body of truth, the good deposit, the gospel that's not to be changed, given through the revelation of God that has been passed on to him, and he in turn has passed it on to the church in Ephesus. It can't have been easy. I would suspect that this letter would certainly have been read to the whole church in Ephesus. Certainly right at the end of the letter, when Paul writes, "Grace be with you," the "you" is plural. And as we've already mentioned, this letter is for more than just the instructing of Timothy. It's for the instructing of the church. That would have led to confrontation with those false teachers. This charge was certainly not an easy one. Indeed, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul refers to his instructions as resulting in a fight, a battle, that he may fight the good fight. Those are words of conflict and battle. It was not an easy task, but it was a necessary one for the sake of the purity of the church. So just as a teacher at school should be intolerant of a stranger just wandering into the playground, or perhaps a nurse should be intolerant of germs in a hospital where they work, as a church we're to be intolerant of error in the church. It's not just optional or moderately unhelpful. False teaching will ultimately change the minds, the lives, the directions, the priorities, and ultimately possibly the eternities of those who listen to it. Addressing false teaching is not easy, but it's certainly necessary for the sake of the purity of the church and for God's purposes for it. You see, we're not told the precise nature of the error that's been taught in Ephesus, which is actually probably a good thing. If there were more specific details, then it'd be quite easy for churches to look at ourselves and themselves and say, well, we don't do that, do we? So therefore, we're okay. But in refraining from spelling out the detail of the teaching, it throws every church in every generation back to an assessment of what we are teaching. Paul does mention there's a devotion to myths and endless genealogies, which promote controversies. And in verses 6, we read of this meaningless talk that results from their teaching. Verse 7 continues, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So it seems that those Timothy is instructed to command to stop delving into perhaps family trees and creating myths surrounding the law, the Old Testament. Later in the letter, they're described as ascetics and also claim to have some kind of special insider knowledge. It seems that the teaching that they're saying has some roots in Judaism, and these men claim to have some elite kind of knowledge from within the law about who truly was God's people. And in chapter 6, verse 20, Paul writes this, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And those words are echoed in our passage this evening. And in verse 6, Paul says, some have wandered away from these being the pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, and have turned to meaningless talk. So not only do we see the call to beware of the danger of false teaching, we also see the danger of wandering from the gospel. Beware the danger of wandering from the gospel. So a number of theologians have highlighted the difference that there appears to be between how Paul responds to the false teaching in Galatia, which we can read about in the book of Galatians, and what we find here being addressed. In Galatia, false teachers are teaching that salvation comes through obedience to the law. And Paul opposes that in the strongest terms. Here in Ephesus, the false teaching which promotes controversies and arguments and focuses on myths and genealogies seems to be more speculative in nature. It has its roots in the law, but it doesn't seem to be the same false teaching of claiming salvation comes through obedience to the law. So it seems that these situations in Galatia and Ephesus highlight the possibility perhaps of two types of false teaching. There's a teaching that's inherently heretical, like that in Galatia, completely contrary to God's revelation. And then there's teaching that centres more on speculation, not being directly heretical, and yet completely unhelpful, and indeed still dangerous. And there's this second form of teaching, which we could probably summarise as that which doesn't centre on the gospel. Neither of them do. But these teachers in Ephesus still had their Bibles open, and yet they were drawing conclusions from God's word that was causing people to wander from the gospel. Some, as Paul say here, had wandered from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith, and were in fact shipwrecking their faith. You see, the gospel, the truth, the faith is a major, if not the major, theme in this short letter of 1 Timothy. It's etched throughout it, from the opening declaration of Paul's authority by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to the last verse of our passage this evening in verse 11, when he talks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. To chapter 2, verse 3, when he writes that the instructions he gives are good and please God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The gospel of God, the good news that comes from God, and the gospel that is about God. It has its source and comes from God. It's not something that Paul's invented. And as we saw him labouring his authority in those opening verses, he received it directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And also in the objective sense, the gospel is the good news about God our Saviour, and Christ Jesus our hope. It has a specific content. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You think that would be an easy question to answer. But there even seems to be increasing confusion amongst Christians about the answer to that. So much so, this little book by Greg Gilbert has just been released entitled What is the Gospel? Let me quote some of his words from it near the start. How firm a grasp do you think most Christians really have on the content of the Christian gospel? How would you answer if someone asked you, what is the news that you Christians go on and on about? And what's so good about it? My sense is that far too many Christians would answer with something far short of what the Bible holds out as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe they'd answer, the gospel is that God will forgive your sins if you believe in him. Or they'd say something like, The good news is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or the gospel is that you're a child of God and God wants his children to be abundantly successful in every way. Some would know that it's important to say something about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. But then again, how does all that fit in? So how would you answer that question? What is the gospel? It's an important question, isn't it? I suggest if that gets you thinking, you get a copy of this little book. Ask Matt to perhaps get it onto the bookstore. In it you'll find bearings in pointing you to the scriptures, to the Bible, particularly to Romans, 1 Corinthians, the sermons in Acts, and throughout the New Testament, to help you articulate what the gospel really is. If you don't get hold of the book, can I encourage you just to read or reread the book of Romans to help introduce or remind you of what the glorious gospel of the blessed God is? You see, the gospel is central to this letter, and the language of turning away from the gospel, from the faith, is a part of a key vocabulary in both the letters to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. You can see it in, if you're making notes, what chapter 1 verse 6, 1 verse 19, 4 verse 1, 5 verse 15, chapter 6 verse 10, chapter 6 verse 21, 2 Timothy 4 verse 4. Those are just a smattering. And it's not just there, is it? We saw it again when we looked at the book of the letter to the Hebrews not that long ago. That whole letter to the Hebrews is a message of warning to Christians. The warning of wandering, of drifting from the truth. Drifting, you see, is very easy. I'm not sure whether you heard of the 12-year-old boy who was found on Friday evening. He was drifting a mile out to sea in a rubber ring by the Coast Guards in Wales. And here's what the Coast Guards had to say. There should be a quote coming up. And we say, in another 20 or 30 seconds, he would have gone under. He would have drowned. It was not long before his body was starting to close down. He would not have been able to tread water for much longer. He was lucky that he was spotted. He was quite a way off. He was just playing about when he drifted off. He had been in the water for 45 minutes by the time the lifeboat got to him. See, a mile out to sea in a rubber ring is not a good place to be. No doubt the boy didn't set out to end up nearly dying that afternoon. But he drifted, and drifted a long way. Drifting away from the truth of the gospel can be very easy. Beware the danger of wandering from the gospel. Some words from Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily. See, we're called not just to be exhorted once a week on a Sunday, but every day. What does that teach us about our hearts? Well, the writer to the Hebrews didn't trust us more than 24 hours. That's why it's so good and so necessary to meet together during the week. It's easy to drift, isn't it? We need one another to be encouraging and exhorting one another so that our hearts are not hardened. So can I encourage you, if you're not meeting regularly during the week with other Christians, to take steps to do so. If that means joining a home group, please do so. If that means joining a Christian Union small group, please do so. If that means planning to meet up with another Christian during the week to read the Bible together, to pray together, please do so. We need one another. We need one another as a church to guard us from wandering from the gospel. Beware the danger of wandering from the gospel. I think it's the second danger that's perhaps even more subtle and dangerous for us here at City Church. What Timothy is being called to face and address is a great tragedy. And whilst it may not be a final tragedy, whilst there's still time to act, it does stand as a huge warning that a church can move away from the truth very easily. See, that word wandered in verse 6 is the equivalent of to swerve. During the early part of this year, a friend tried to convince me and teach me to play golf. He had to persevere with a very poor student. Sometimes I hit the ball, which in itself was an achievement, but actually the ball looked to be heading towards the green, and then it would just swerve off, either suddenly or rather gradually. So much so that I think I lost most of his golf balls in the rivers that crisscross that golf course. And it's that idea that's in view this evening, here in this passage, starting off well, but then swerving, wandering from the truth. It doesn't matter whether it's a gradual swerving away or just going off at a tangent. Either way, the result is the same. Beware of wandering from the gospel. See, those Timothy is instructed to command to stop teaching what they're doing in Ephesus. Paul declares that they don't know what they're talking about. See, verses 8 to 11 are not really a digression. He's not going off at a tangent there. Paul isn't laying down a comprehensive explanation of the law and the whole purpose of it, but he's dealing with these false teachers and the way in which they're using the law. See there, he says in verse 8, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." And then he goes on to say, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." Paul is saying that the purpose for which these false teachers have been using the law is completely wrong. He's wanting to show that the purpose of the law, since there is a good purpose for it, that they should have been teaching was on highlighting and condemning sin. Verse 9 says, "The law is made not for the righteous." If one is made righteous in Jesus Christ, if one is a Christian, then the law in that sense is not for you. The law isn't there to define a group of people who are those who are in, who are just, who are the just or the righteous. The law isn't there to identify a group of people who can say, "Well, I've kept a whole lot of rules and regulations." Instead, its purpose is to point out sin. The law is not intended for speculation as to who is in and who is out of the church, but to highlight and condemn sin in people's hearts and actions. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, "If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." The law, in a nutshell, was given by God to lead people to Jesus Christ. It was given to convict of sin and reveal our need for a Saviour and to trust in him. The law wasn't intended to provide the source of endless discussions and genealogies and myths and ultimately meaningless talk. The law doesn't convert people, and it doesn't change people. The law does not bring about that good and pleasing work of all men being saved and coming to a knowledge of the truth. So if you're not a Christian here this evening, perhaps you're looking into the Christian faith, can I make it clear that no amount of attending church services, midweek Bible studies, or trying to live a good life that is pleasing to God will actually make you right with God, your judge. That only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't need to be told to be good. You don't need a moral teacher. What you need is a saviour. The law doesn't solve the problem. It just teaches you what the problem is. It's a bit like looking in the mirror in the morning. It tells you that there's stuff to be cleaned, stubble to be removed, toothpaste that's there from the night before to be washed away. But it doesn't do it for you. It just highlights the fact that there's a problem to be dealt with. The dirt to be cleaned, and not just cleaned on the outside, but cleaned on the inside. And that cleansing only comes about through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We're accountable to God. He is our judge, and we have sinned against him. Jesus Christ lived a perfect and righteous life. He died on the cross, taking the penalty for yours and my sin, enduring the wrath and the anger of God that should have been meted out to us. And he gloriously rose again, that all those who repent of their sin and trust that Jesus lived and died and rose for them might be found righteous before the holy and just judge of the universe. See, that is the gospel. That is good news. It has content. It's not been made up by man. It's the revelation of God as he's made known and recorded for us in the Bible. Now, just as the law doesn't bring about salvation, so too the law doesn't bring about the godliness and the holiness in the church that Paul will go on to talk about later in this letter. That too only comes about through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So when someone has become a Christian, the Lord doesn't motivate you to live for Jesus. It's the gospel that does that. It's God's grace to you in Jesus that has saved you from sin and death and hell and given you a wonderful hope in Jesus. It's with that grace that you're treated as you continue to walk as a Christian. See, sadly, there are lots of believers, aren't there, who think that their Christian life, or at least God's approval of them, goes up and down like a yo-yo with their performance. That it's really just another form of the law. Christian, you're still secure. You're still loved by God because of his grace to you in his Son. Imagine two horizontal lines. In between them is Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments. Below that bottom line, well, that's the equivalent of saying something less than Scripture. That's denying the truth of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Above the top line, well, that's basically saying there's more than what Scripture says. That's speculation. So it's the job of anyone teaching the Bible to help believers and unbelievers to know and believe what's in the Scriptures. What is it, as it were, below and above those two lines is not going to be useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We need teachers of God's word who are not only leading people into the lines of God's word, but also teaching not to be misled by what is outside the lines of God's word. So now we come to the final point of this evening's sermon, and that is, make sure to promote God's work of love by faith. Make sure to promote God's work of love by faith. You see, it can be easy to return to a form of the law, to think that our security and position before God depends on our performance as a Christian. That's not the gospel. That's wandering from it. That's a wandering of the thorn that was taking place in Ephesus, which Paul called Timothy to address. Look at verse 3 again. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The aim of Christian teaching is not teaching for its own sake, but love. The aim in correcting false teaching is not power. It's not to win an argument. It's not to be the difficult or to be negative. The aim is love. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love. That's what Paul was aiming at. That's why he was instructing Timothy to take these difficult but necessary steps to stop this false teaching and this wandering from the gospel. Love for Christ, who first loved them, who entered his creation to live a perfect life, die a criminal's death, and receive the full penalty of God's wrath and judgment against sin, and rise gloriously 3 days later, having conquered the grave, sin, and hell. Love for their fellow Christians, those with whom they lived alongside in the local church at Ephesus, those who were wandering from the gospel and in danger of deserting the faith. Love for those still outside of Christ and needing to hear and respond in repentance and faith to that glorious gospel of salvation. See, the point of Christian teaching is not knowledge, but love. Love that issues from that comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love that comes from those things that can only come about through the gospel of Jesus Christ, of being found in him. The point of teaching is not a sterile and academic activity, but one which changes lives. That's our charge as teachers of God's word. That's our charge as home group leaders, as ministry leaders, as student plus Bible study leaders, and each and every member of the church here at City Church. Make sure to promote God's work of love by faith. So is that what you're aiming at in your teaching? Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're praying for? As we listen to sermons Sunday by Sunday, as we study the Bible in home groups or in small groups on Sunday evenings, in our homes and workplaces, that's a great question to be asking, isn't it? Is this truth you learn producing love or simply vain discussion? Is this helping me to grow in love for Jesus, in love for fellow believers, in love for the lost? In the light of what I hear, read, and consider, how can I better love those God has placed in my life? In what ways do I need to place my own preferences and priorities aside in order to sacrificially serve and love others, those around me? So we're going to be seeing as we continue our studies in 1 Timothy, this goal of love is far from some kind of airy-fairy concept, but it's grounded in the nitty-gritty details of daily life together as God's people, and the choices we make and the priorities we hold. See, Paul contrasts the results of the false teaching in Ephesus with that of the teaching, the true and glorious gospel. Whilst one resulted in controversies, the other aimed for and resulted in love. The church needs to be a place of regular, consistent reinforcing of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope, where error is refuted and truth is upheld. Teaching that gets nowhere, that doesn't change the heart, that doesn't challenge and produce a new or renewed trust in Jesus our Saviour, that doesn't aim for God's work of faith, is ultimately meaningless. There's nothing healthy in endless controversies. And perhaps as a student, you have quite a lot of time, maybe not now when you're revising, but certainly later in the year, when you can hang around and stay up late discussing some particular controversy in the Christian faith. We've seen it only recently with such a huge amount of time in the blogs and magazines giving to the teachings of a chap called Rob Bell. Whilst we've even seen this evening how error needs to be corrected, there's also the danger of being consumed with this controversy, of losing sight of the gospel of God our Saviour, and spending hours upon hours discussing, debating, quarrelling over such things that whilst having no concern for God's real work of producing, real work of promoting and building his people, and a love for Christ, and a love for his people, and a love for the lost. Be careful lest you want to become one who has a reputation for controversies and for quarrelling. Rather, make sure to promote God's work of love by faith. I found it somewhat ironic that in some of the commentaries that I read as I prepared this evening and looked at the book of 1 Timothy, that more ink was given to debating whether Paul actually wrote this letter to Timothy than actually helping the readers to understand the letter better, that it might promote the work of love in their hearts for the Lord Jesus, for fellow Christians, and for the lost. You know, in returning to that illustration of those two lines, imagine now that those two lines are sort of parallel on the ground instead of up in the air. The gospel constrains us, as it were, to walk in that way, to keep within certain bounds. There's a truth and there's a falsehood. Let me read again from this little book, What is the Gospel? At one point in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the hero of the story, Christian, finds himself talking with two sketchy fellows named Formalist and Hypocrisy. Like Christian himself, they insist they are on their way to the celestial city, and they're quite certain that they'll make it because many in their country have gone this way before. Of course, the names give it away. Formalist and Hypocrisy aren't going to make it to the city at all. The first time Christian sees the two men, they are tumbling over the wall that runs alongside the narrow path Christian is on. He, of course, recognises that this is problematic, since he knows that only the legitimate way into the narrow path was through the wicket gate, which in the story symbolises repentance and faith in the crucified Christ. Christian, never afraid to go straight to the point, presses these two men on the matter. Why came you not in at the gate? The men quickly explain that the people of their country think that the gate is too far away, and so they decided long ago to make a shortcut of it. Besides, they argue, if we make it onto the path, what's it the matter which way we got in? If we're in, we are in. You're on the path, and you came in at the gate. We are on the path, and we climbed over the wall. So how are you any better off than we are? Christian warns the men that the Lord of the city has decreed that everyone who enters the celestial city must enter the narrow path through the gate, and he shows them a scroll he was given there, which he must present at the gate of the city in order to gain entrance. I imagine, Christian says, that you lack this because you didn't come in at the gate. Bunyan's point was to show that the only way to salvation is through the wicket gate, that is, through repentance and faith. It's not enough to be navigating the path of the Christian life. If a person doesn't come in through the gate, he is not truly a Christian. The author goes on, that's an old story, but it's an even older point that Bunyan was making. Since the very beginning of time, people have been trying to save themselves in ways that make sense to them, rather than listening and submitting to God. They've been trying to figure out how to get salvation to work, how to get the gospel to work, apart from the wicket gate. That is, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. That is no less true in our day. Indeed, I believe one of the greatest dangers the body of Christ faces today is the temptation to rethink and rearticulate the gospel in a way that makes its centre something other than the death of Jesus on the cross in the place of sinners. See, there's a difference between going deeper and going broader. We need to go deeper into the glories and wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished and all that we have in him is our hope. But we don't want to go broader, to go outside those lines of the truth of Scripture, into heresy and speculation. To ask these questions, does this teaching seem to differ from Scripture? Does this lead to speculation? Does this therefore lead to distracted priorities for the church? Beware the danger of false teaching, and beware the danger of wandering from the gospel. You see, being a church that sticks with the gospel will no doubt mean that we seem less exciting than a church that's perhaps edgy and provocative and controversial. However, we've got to be persuaded that the real power is in the gospel alone and not in novelty. Being a church that keeps the gospel the main thing may mean that we seem boring or conservative or traditional, but nothing good can come from simply turning away, from wandering from the gospel in a bid to somehow, well, be more relevant or accessible. The power is in the gospel. It's relevant and accessible. We need to have confidence that God, our Saviour, who so wonderfully saved us, if we're a Christian, through the gospel, will save others and grow us deeper into knowing him. What is taught and discussed also impacts the way we live. That's what we're going to come to see more fully in the rest of this letter of 1 Timothy. See, Paul's not merely concerned about getting the doctrine right, but the effect of the teaching on the church and our living life together. Maintaining any local church along the gospel line is going to be hard work. But let's not take it for granted. It's going to be a battle, a spiritual fight of the years to come. See, we have an enemy in Satan who will do everything in his power to distract us as a church from the gospel. So pray for those who lead us. Pray for all those who teach in the church, in whatever capacity that is. Pray for those whom God will raise up in the years to come. Pray that we might keep within those lines of what is true to Scripture, not swerve or deviate from it. It will be a battle to maintain the church in purity and with a single-minded focus on the gospel. It will be a battle to bring back from speculation or from controversy. And that battle belongs to every Sunday school leader and every Sunday school teacher, every home group leader, every student plus group leader, and every one of us who seeks to do what those verses in Hebrews 3 exhorted us to, encouraging one another as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So let's pray and ask that God will give us the strength and the grace to do just that. Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you are a God of truth who has revealed your truth, the gospel, to us. We thank you that we have it written down in our Bibles. We have it from you, from the Lord Jesus, from these apostles. We thank you that your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It has revealed and your good news of the gospel to us. And Lord, we pray that as a church you would indeed please be guarding us from false teaching. Please be guarding us from wandering from the gospel. And please would you help us to promote that work of faith, Lord, that you would help each of us to be speaking words of truth and pointing each other to the gospel. May we not be those who slide back into forms of law and legalism, but may we delight and rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour and our hope. In his name we pray. Amen.